About, well over 12 months ago, I was doing some preaching on the book of Exodus and the command of God for the blood to be put on the doorpost, so that when the death came, it didn't touch them. And I started at that point to do a little study on the blood of Jesus and started to read up about it. And then other things got in the way, so it got put down. And this morning when we were singing it, it sort of leapt back, that it's something I need to get back to. But one of the things that I discovered was that when a mother is with child, the baby's kicking away there, the baby doesn't get any of the blood from the mother. You know, the baby's kept in a protective state. And that really hit me, because I was thinking, wow, so Jesus had got absolutely no deficiency within him, because his blood was of divine origin. Because he was not conceived by the will of man or of a husband's desire, but by God. And I think, you know, sometimes we sing things like that and we can think it's a bit old-fashioned, the blood of Jesus. But the Bible is not old-fashioned. It speaks a lot about it. Its power. The old Pentecostals used to plead the blood of the Lamb. In Africa, they still do it. When they're dealing with the demonic, they're pleading the blood of the Lamb, because they know its power, and it's there symbolized for us in that when it was on the doorpost, death didn't touch Israel. It hit everybody else. So that's my testimony this morning, that I'm going to re-look at the blood of Jesus. But this morning, for the more mature, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 1 from verse 27. And Paul writes this: whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted — this is a great verse, right? Underline this one. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you were going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here I still have. What a verse, eh? You get the blessing of suffering. Anybody claim that this week? No. It's not one we overlook, but there's a joy in it. When Paul — I want to do sort of a little bit of background, because I always, when I've been reading through the epistles, and I've been reading through Philippians quite a lot, it contains — the book of Philippians contains one of my favourite verses. One of my first ever memory verses is in there. I always like to look at in the background of it. And what I sort of discovered is that whenever Paul went out on his missions, he went to preach and establish churches in strategic places, major Roman cities that would have both Jew and Gentiles there. And Philippi was such a place. It was a city that was established by Alexander the Great's father. Do you know what he was called? Philip. There you are. I see Philip. Didn't get that one, did you, John? Right, Philip, that's right. And he established — there was already a town there called Crinides, meaning wells or fountains, because it was full of them. But it also was rich in gold and silver mines. And it was strategic because the hills of the city divided the east from the west. It divided Europe from Asia. And from there was — we have the old saying still, all roads lead to Rome, because all the cities were connected. But the cities like Philippi were also known as colonies. And the colonies were established by Rome. And what they did was very interesting, that they took time-served veteran soldiers who had been granted Roman citizenship, and they would send 300 of them at least with their wives and children, and they would then establish the colony, which became the city. And that happened all over the Roman Empire. And what they actually did was they were sent to establish Rome, and it was a strategy that the British Empire used in its colonial days. Because what had happened previous to Rome, if somebody came in and conquered a nation like the Babylonians and that, they would take the people off to serve as slaves in their city. But Rome changed that. So they would go out and establish their room, just like the Brits did, and we would establish the British Empire all over, so it had our laws, our governments, our language, you name it, it was British through and through. And that was exactly the same at Rome. And that's sort of a key to why Paul writes some of the things that he does. The colonies kept the peace of Rome, and because you've got veteran soldiers there. These were tough guys. And everything in the colony, everything in these cities, like Philippi itself, would reflect Rome. Their dress would be Roman. Their language would be Roman, Latin. Their culture would be Roman. Their laws would be Roman. Everything. Their titles would be Roman. So everything about the colony would be a miniature of Rome. And that's why Paul writes in such specific ways. And here's the thing. The Romans would never dream of picking up local culture. They would never bring it in and imbibe it into theirs. Their culture was what got established, and that was it. And I think that's one of the major challenges that Paul brings out throughout the book. And you see, if you go back into the Acts of the Apostles, where he first goes and he casts out the demon from the fortune teller, and then causes problems. And it says this in Acts chapter 16. He says, when the owners of the slave girl realized their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. That's the key. Unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. Because what he was doing, he was preaching another Lord. Now, they would say Caesar is Lord, but he was saying Jesus is Lord. He's the highest of the high. And that's why next week you'll hear about he's got the name above all names, right? Higher than Caesar. So when he comes there, he's saying that they're saying Paul's bringing in other practices. So my first question to us from this is, how many practices of the world do we pick up and assimilate into our Christian lives? And it's all around us. I was amazed on my first trip to India when I started to see things and realised that so many Hindu things get established as fashion and become... You know, take for instance, I don't want to tread on anybody's toes, I just want to stamp on your feet this morning. Right? But take piercings, right? A lot of them are Hindu in origin, right? We drag them in and we think it's a fashion thing, and it's not. You look at some of the Hindus and why it's done. Some of the symbols that they have. Jeremiah 10 and Leviticus 18, verse 30 says, "Don't follow the trends of this generation. Be different in every way." Here's another big one: tattoos becomes a fashion item, but the Old Testament clearly forbids it. Right? Why? If you look at the Jewish people, the one thing that they hated in the Second World War was when the Nazis tattooed the number upon them. That was an abomination to them, because God clearly forbade it. And yet now everybody follows the David Beckhams and the footballers, who have got more body art than plain skin. And some of them, some of the stuff that you see, anyway. So, do we incorporate those things? Right. Even in church life. We can incorporate things into church life that become business practices. So we read all the business practice books, and then we follow their ways of leadership and governance, etc. And we seem to move away from what the New Testament says, where it says, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. Because the leading and direction was a seeking the face of God, and then seeing what was on God's heart, and then doing it. And the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, Paul and Barnabas, right? It wasn't I volunteered to go on a mission trip. It was a directive of the Holy Spirit to be Spirit-filled, led. That's why the New Testament says, keep in step
with the Holy Spirit. But you see, Paul brings this out several times throughout his writings. Philippians 3 verse 20, you know, that you are citizens of heaven. He's saying you've got pride in your citizenship of Rome, but you're a colony of heaven. Just think about that in your own life. You're a representative of heaven. You're a citizen of the kingdom of God. Right? That's what he has granted us through the blood of the Lamb, that we become a citizen. And it's a reminder to the people and to us. Don't just reflect Rome, reflect heaven. And that's the challenge. Reflect heaven in all what you do. And in their first meeting with Paul, they saw that through him in his tough situations. When we read the account of the prison, it says about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, praising God and singing hymns. Everybody must have thought, they're crackers. They're in the deepest, dirtiest dungeon cell. And there they are. You haven't got Silas turning round saying, "You, apostle, you didn't get a word of knowledge that we're going to end up in deep trouble. Why didn't you get a prophetic utterance?" No, they didn't have that attitude. They were found praising God. And then God, if you read the text, it becomes the most localized earthquake of all time. Because it's only the dungeon that gets hit. Wow, what a saviour that he can pinpoint earthquakes like that. And he sees that the people see it, that in tough situations that he was reflecting the kingdom of God. Now when Paul came to Philippi, it was about AD 52. And now he writes as a prisoner in Rome around about AD 64. And they've reported to him the things that are going on. And he's reported to them about what's going on in his life. And the challenge is to live, and this is the phrase I want to use, to live having a kingdom culture within your innermost being that reflects outward to all that you've come across. And verse 27, he hits really hard. He says, that therefore, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whatever happens. Not when good things go on, oh hallelujah, praise the Lord. But when tough things are going on, it's still hallelujah, praise the Lord. Because he's still the same. He's still the same. He's still the same Lord. And he always will be. Whatever. You see, conduct for a believer should be the same, whatever the circumstances, or whatever the situation is that you're in. Why? Because the king is still on the throne. His kingdom is still over all. And when it's over every principality and power, rule and authority. And when Paul says, conduct yourself, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The conduct is your whole way of life. Your talk, your attitude, your actions, your reactions. You know something? Sometimes it's hard to keep them in check. You know, this afternoon, I drive over to Harrogate. I have to watch my attitude when I'm driving. Sometimes if Christine's with me and I see somebody hogging the middle lane, and they're going at 45 miles an hour, and or they do something stupid, Christine usually says this to me: "Don't give them the look. Don't give them the look." Because I had this tendency of, when you're overtaking, to give them that look to say, "Who has let you loose on the road? Have you passed your test?" Right? It gives them that look of, I'm saying, "You are a complete moron." You know. And she's pulled me in check. And so when I say, "Lord, I don't want to give them the look. I want my attitude to be the same as that of Christ Jesus." Because I don't know what's going on in their lives at this moment. And you see, sometimes we've got to pull things in like that. Because it's so easy, you know, to lose things rather than to keep in the attitude of Christ. And conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. I got sent an email some time ago, and it said that it was from the States. And did you notice in that song as well that we have the American spellings of
words on there. Was that a plan? Right, we didn't have a U in Saviour on that. Eh? Anybody else notice that? I guess you'd put it all there. And this lady was driving along in the car, and on the back of the car she'd got fish signs and scripture verses and everything, but she was driving erratically, and the police arrested her, took her down to the station. And when she said, well, what you brought me in for? The copper says, well, I think you must have stolen this car. And he says, well, why is that? He said, well, the way you've been conducting and waving fingers at people and everything like that, with all those stickers on the back, surely you couldn't be a churchgoer. Right? And you see, sometimes we've got to ask ourselves those sort of questions. Am I conducting my life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus? Because the bottom line of it is this, that you and I are probably the only representation of Jesus that anybody's going to meet. And what impact are we going to be left with? If you go into a store as a real grump, and you're nasty to the... What impression is that? Your attitude should be the same as that as Christ Jesus. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Right? And that's how we've got to live. Paul writes about this when I was doing this. I was looking in every epistle, and he mentions something about the conduct of life to every church that he writes to. In fact, to every individual he writes to as well. He says things like, you know, live by the Spirit and don't gratify the lusting of the flesh. Conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Be imitators, therefore, of God. Right? That's an attitude of life, isn't it? Right? Live a quiet life. Getting on with everybody. That's not being ranting and raving at your neighbours. You know, we command you to live a life worthy of the gospel. Right? Godliness with contentment is of great benefit. You're content with the way that you are. You know, that one really hit me, because last week when I was preparing, I was having, you probably don't do it, it's probably just the person next to you, but I was having one of those groans at God. You ever have those moments where you're moaning at God because it's not fair? You ever have those? Yeah, I was having one of those moans at God, that it's not fair, God, and do you really understand this? And then I read that verse with contentment. And I just felt the Holy Spirit say to me, Paul, be content. And I thought, Lord, that's easier said than done. Because you don't suddenly go into a I'm content mode, do you? How do you get there? It was like, right, Lord, I'm going to submit this to you afresh. You know what? And since then, every day I've said, Lord, I want to live a life. It actually works. And the other thing it takes away is sort of the uneasiness of spirit, because you can almost chill out. Hey, I'm going to be content because God's on the throne. He's a good God. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, you know all about my way of life. Right? He says to the Philippians, you know, I didn't ask anything from anybody. Why? Because he'd got a good attitude to work. Right? Some people live as if the world owes them something. No, it doesn't. Right? We've got to, you know, Christians above all should have a good work ethic. Not thinking, oh, I'm going to claim my benefits. I know my rights. No, have a good work ethic where you seek Him first and foremost. Because then He does. He deals with the attitude of heart. How does all that work out? Well, I believe that if we maintain fellowship with the Spirit and intimacy with the Father, and we admit our weakness, our inadequacies, our sin, our need, then He becomes the very present help in times of trouble. You see, attitudes can change. We know what happens at a conversion experience. I was doing a kids meeting the other Saturday, and I was saying to the kids there that when I came to faith in Christ, the first thing that I noticed that had happened within me, as a sailor, was that my language got cleaned up. That all my effing and jeffing suddenly stopped. It's so much so that one of the other guys working on the helicopter with me, when I hurt my hand, asked me if I was alright.
And I said, no, it's just my hand. He says, yeah, but are you all right? And when I said, why? He says, well, you've not come out with the usual phrases that you would do. Why? Because there was a change inside. Now, if that works at conversion, what about allowing the power of the Holy Spirit to affect our attitude in everyday life? When we recognise a flaw or a weakness, or the enemy comes in to exploit something within us, bring it to him, so it then becomes strong. Right? Bring it in. And I believe that's what happened to Paul. Because, you know, when I read the New Testament, I think Paul was a bit of a grump in the early years. He got a bit of a temper. He has a blazing row with Barnabas. He sacks Mark. And they go off on their different ways. You know, that was a great reflection. I want to take him. He's my next. You can get shut of him. He's not coming with us. The lazy good for nothing. He bottles it on the first. So he rants, sends him off. But then later on, what that attitude has worked through of Christ. Get Mark. He's useful to my ministry. What a change. It didn't say, you know, the lazy good for nothing, so and so. Change. So if you know that you need an attitude change, go to the one who can change the attitude. That your attitude might be the same as that as Christ Jesus. Why? So that you and I can live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let the eternal kingdom be reflected within our lives. Because again, let me say, you are all that people may see and hear of Jesus. And we need to be good adverts in whatever we face, even in the face of difficulties and insults. You know, I've gone away from things where I've had things said to me. One guy, quite a while ago now, get the right tearing down about things that have nothing to do with me. And I just sort of stood there and listened to it all. And then when I went away, I'm thinking, next time I'm seeing, I'm going to... And I should have smacked him one there and then. And I'm thinking... No, but I didn't. Why? Right? Because the enemy comes in afterwards and says, you should have done this, you should have said that, and whatever. But sometimes it's like doing what Jesus said. Sometimes you just got to turn the other cheek and walk away, because he knows. He knows. But the enemy comes in, maybe not for you, but that's how I react to it. And next time I see him, I'm going to tell him this, I'm going to put him right. No, got to be content, because the Father knows anyway. And I want to be a good advert for Jesus in whatever circumstance or situation I found myself. And what Paul's saying through all this, he says, just as you've got pride of being a good Roman citizen, have the same about the kingdom of God, because that's an eternal kingdom. This kingdom's going to finish, it's going to go. So my second question to us this morning is, does our passion for our hobbies surpass our passion for the gospel of Christ? Can we get as excited about Jesus as we can get as excited when a goal goes in for our team? You know, there, where it hits the road, isn't it? You know, do we get that same excitement? See, we should be excited. John was right before, you know, Christians have got a passion to sing about. You know, then sings my soul, my Saviour God to thee. How great thou art. We can sing. Why? Because we've got some of, that's got to be the number one passion. You know, I'll let you into a secret. You know, one of my favourite songs from the Toronto early era, and one of my prayers is, Lord, I don't want my passion to dwindle as I get older. I want my passion. What was that song, John? Don't let my love grow cold. I'm calling out, light the fire again. Like I don't want it lighting again. I want it. I want petrol pouring on it, you know. I want the blaze to keep going. I don't want to sort of settle down. Oh, that was all right when I was in my 20s and 30s. I want the passion, the fire. Got five then, John. You only got four before, right? I want that passion there. Got to keep, regardless of the circumstances, that I might live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ Jesus. You know, the social. You see, when Paul's writing this, it is the other thing that I discovered. There were social pressures on particularly the men. Because the men ruled with absolute power. Right? Their word in the household went. Right? That was it. And if you were in a trade, you would belong to a guild. Right? Where that would generate the trade for you. Like we used to have in this country. I'm sure we still do. But there was a pressure in it. You see, because a man wouldn't get married till he was round about 30. But his bride would be round about 18. And she would be brought into the house to learn the ways of his house. Now, most Roman, not all obviously, but most Roman men, they would have concubines at home who would take care of all his needs. So they would bathe him and look after him and everything. But it was very common for men to visit the prostitutes. In fact, most business transactions that were done, right, and this happened to a friend of mine who went to China. He concluded a deal and the Chinese food was brought in. Then there was a knock on the door. He opened up the door and there was a bevy of Chinese prostitutes were brought in. He says, "Oh no, I'm married and I'm a Christian. We don't do that." That was the pressure that was on these guys, so that they would go out and they would be expected. The wife was there so that she would bear him legitimate children, right? But he had his pleasure and his fun with the prostitutes and the concubines. So there was a social pressure on to conform to the ways that were accepted in Rome. And that went on. If ever you go to Ephesus, the ancient city, there was marks in the public toilets to the passageways where you could nip in to spend a penny or a demerara or whatever it was in those days. And then there was a passageway where you could go to the local brothel. And that's what happened. Little signs still sketched into the thing. So there was a big, big pressure upon these men of that area when they came out. Some of them, Paul writes to in Corinth, talks about the pressures of being temple prostitutes, both male and female. And he's breaking that through the power of the gospel. So there's a cultural thing. The world's culture is different from the kingdom's culture. And we've got to make sure that we live in according to it. And he's saying living the life worthy of the gospel, the good news that we are channels of heaven for, ready to give an account for the hope that is within us. Peter writes in Peter 1:3, 2 Corinthians, and twice Paul says, reflect therefore the glory of the Lord. And if we strive to live the kingdom culture, the good news will be seen not only in us, but it will result in that we'll be able to draw alongside and bind up the brokenhearted, bringing freedom to prisoners, bringing gladness instead of mourning. Why? Because people will see there's something different in you. Look at doing little acts of random kindness, like when nobody expects. I took a lady the other week to Leeds Hospital, took her from Retford, and dropped her off, and I was sat in my car dealing with a message. She'd gone off, and I was thinking, oh, I must get my ticket. And this Asian lady came to my car, and she said she was with a child, and she said, have you got change, a £5 note for parking? So, well, how much is parking? And she said, it's £2.80. So I checked in my purse that I got £2.80 for my parking, and then I checked up how much change had got left, and I got about £1.90 left. And I said to her, I've only got £1.90 here. And she said, well, I've got £1.10. I said, well, have this, and park, and hand it. And she went to hand me the £5 note. And she said, well, I'll give you this. And I said, no, I said, have a free day today, look. And she just looked at me, right? She's in a full Indian regalia. And she just looked at me and smiled, and she said, I've never met anybody like you. And then I said, well, God bless you and have a good day. And she went, thank you. And she sort of went off shaking her head, you know, thinking, I don't know what was going through her mind. I didn't say, are you born again? You know, do you know the four spiritual laws? I didn't do anything like that. But I just thought, you know, if nothing else, she'll realise that there was somebody that wasn't racial prejudice, right? That wasn't going to give a stick for anything. Look for little things where you can be. You know, I didn't go out that day thinking, who's car parking going to pay for? It was just a natural reaction to it. So, you know, conduct yourself. Mahatma Gandhi said this, I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Right? And that was because of what he saw in South Africa. That people weren't living a life worthy of the gospel. And you see, if we conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel, then it will result in something. And it will result in the power of God being displayed. Romans 1:16, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. See, we all want the power of God and the dynamite of God, but I believe that it will flow a lot easier if we live a life and conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ. Right? Realizing His willingness to release His power so we can overcome. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. The power of His Holy Spirit being released in and through us. The power of God should be a natural expression of the kingdom culture in the church to impact the world that we live in. Demonstrated in our own lives, in our everyday living. Why? Because we've been delivered, as Paul says to the Colossians, for we've been delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son that He loves. Yeah, sure, we are being changed daily, bit by bit, until at last His face we see, when we will become like Him. But I want to be submissive. Like when we sing that song this morning, I surrender all. I'm saying, God, you know, there's still areas here where the old life has a resurrection and I've got to kill it. No wonder Paul says, you know, I die daily. Because the old life resurrects itself. Attitudes and reactions. We get that power of God to live Christ's life. To demonstrate the power to demonstrate Christ's kingdom and culture. And then to stand together. The last thing, the last two things are to stand together. That he says, in difficulties, that you stand together contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And I believe again that there, when he's saying that, he's got that picture of the Roman army at war, where they would. I love, certainly when I was at school, I used to love reading and that about Roman war strategy. And how they would go in and they would form this big tortoise shell, where all the shields were up at the front and the shields were up on top so the arrows couldn't get through into the squad. And they would move as one man on the command of their commander. They would move forward and then the spears would be out. That was contending as one man for the gospel. And that's how it should be in church. Not everybody having their own agenda or moaning and groaning about what leadership is doing or not doing. Because everybody wants to be king. But standing as one man and saying, yes, Lord, we're going to move forward in this. And he speaks later on about disunity and factions that were there. He speaks about two women who need to get their heads sorted out and their acts together. They've worked with him and now they're at loggerheads. And he says, put it down. Let the main thing be the main thing. Sometimes we have squabbles about things that don't really matter. And we, you know, we need to. Does it really matter? The answer is no. Is having the attitude that you've got contending as one man for the gospel of Christ, or is it holding things up? And I say, you know, some things are just not worth fighting over, but the name of Christ and the gospel of Jesus are worth fighting for. And then the privileges that come, right? Paul says about one of his last things, he says, for it is been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for him. The message through the epistles in this, he says this, meanwhile, live in such a way that you are a credit to the message of Christ. Let nothing in your conduct hang on whether I come or not. It must be the same whether I show up and see things for myself or hear it from a distance. Stand united, singular in vision, contending for people's trust in the message, the good news, not flinching or dodging in the slightest before opposition. Your courage and unity will show them what they're up against. Defeat for them, victory for you, and both because of God. There's far more to trusting in Christ. There's far more to this life than trusting in Christ. There's also suffering for him. And the suffering is much a gift as trusting. You're involved in the same struggle as you saw me go through, and which you are now getting an update report in this letter. Suffering is a gift. And sometimes we lose sight of that. We want it rosy. If ever you hear a preacher say, you know, come to Jesus and all your problems will be over, give him a slap. Because when I came to Jesus, my problems began. I got difficulties from family, right? Because I
got baptized. I'd become a born-againer, as my dad referred to it. He's one of those born-againers. He's been baptized. Why are you being baptized? Was what we did when you were a baby not good enough for you? All that sort of stuff. Difficulties. You know, look at it this way. If you're going through difficulties, God's trusted you with it. And for a reason. So that you grow in faith and knowledge in the security of Jesus. Because it's only in trouble and difficulties that you prove Him. That when you've got nothing left to hold on to but Him, that's a good place. Everything else might have been taken away, but nobody can take Him away. No man can pluck Him from my Father's hand. Wow, what a promise. So see it as a privilege. Trouble comes and Jesus trusts you with it. And they got it in chapter 3. He talks about the dogs. Christians get targeted. There's targets all around. I was reading in the paper the other day that you might have seen it yourself, that Christian bakery who didn't want to make a cake celebrating same-sex marriage. What has happened? They've taken them, they've taken them to prosecute them for refusing that. Then I read in the same paper, the reporter said this, that a Muslim worker in the Tesco's in London refused to serve a customer ham because it was against the religion. And the reporter in the Daily Mail says, I bet there's no prosecution for that. Not right, because like they said later on in the article, because Christians are soft targets. Like, we need to learn to stand, because sometimes, you know, when I look at my grandkids, I'm thinking, what's the world going to be like for them? You know, I already feel a bit of a dinosaur in it with the way things have changed completely. But in difficulties, there's something that happens. Bob Dylan wrote this in one of his songs. He said, strange how people who suffer together have stronger connections than people who are most content. You see, when you go through a difficulty together, it unites you so you contend as one man. Companionship. We're in this together. So let's live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because His is the name above all, and His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my kingdom and my words will never pass away. Let's stand together and pray. Father, we bless You this day. Lord, You've probably put Your finger on some areas of our lives, our conduct, our attitudes, our manners of speech, our actions and reactions. And Lord, You know that we're not perfect. But again, Lord, we would ask You, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, to change us in our innermost being. Change us, Lord, that we would be good ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, upholding His word of truth, holding forth hope in a hopeless world. And Lord, as we sang earlier, I surrender all. Lord, remind us this day of the areas. You've already reminded me of some areas that I constantly need to surrender to You, to know Your power and Your victory in them. So help us, Lord, to be reflections of You in our everyday lives, that people would see the life, the peace, the joy of the gospel within us, so that people would be attracted to You. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.